Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 11. In your bulletin, you'll find a note sheet with a lot of blank space so you can take notes this morning. Additionally, there are sections in here that give you a little bit of information about our church, children's ministry, stewardship, connect, all of those things. So please check your bulletin. It's at this time that I would like to invite young ones aged 3 to 5 to head to the back for a children's church. Mark chapter 11. This morning we'll be in verses 1 through 11. As I've previously indicated, the narrative has taken some decisive turns. And we've gotten to the point, last time we talked about blind Bartimaeus, and we talked about receiving that spiritual sight, how Bartimaeus represents our spiritual blindness and how we can receive spiritual sight from Jesus. And in a fitting manner, he goes from healing blind Bartimaeus, having him receive sight, into approaching and stepping into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry as King of the Jews. And we see that the Jews have a spiritual blindness about them as he approaches. And so that's what we're stepping into this morning. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Following with me in your Bibles. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As I indicated before, that we have entered a position in the book of Mark, which is the passion narrative. That history, that time period of Jesus going from his ministry in the outskirts of Jerusalem to entering Jerusalem head on. He heads straight to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to his death. He's already told his disciples about this. He's previously predicted his death, and now he goes to Jerusalem and confronts it head on. This is the passage or the history that's commonly known as Palm Sunday. This is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Jesus will be crucified. And so we have rapidly accelerated in the book of Mark to the climax of the story, the end of the story. And here, Jesus goes from the outskirts in his ministry to directly confronting the Pharisees and the Jews, demonstrating his authority and challenging the religious leaders. Really, what's going on here in Mark chapter 1 or 11, verses 1 through 11, is this question: who's really in charge here in Jerusalem? That question is being put right out front for everybody to answer. Who is really in charge here in Jerusalem? Is it the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jews and the religious leaders of his day, the high priest perhaps? Or is it Jesus, the one who is called King of the Jews? Who really is in charge here? And Jesus puts it to the Jews and challenges them directly and essentially says, "I'm the one who is in charge here. Are you going to accept me or reject me?" That's really the question that is being asked. You'll see as we continue through the Mark chapter 11, 12, 13, you'll see these issues continue to come up over and over and over again. Jesus directly confronting the religious leaders of his day and telling them who he is and seeing how they respond. And in light of that fact, I just want us to ask this simple question this morning. How should the Jews have responded to Jesus, their king? That's the fundamental question that is really going on here. Because ultimately, as I read this morning, Pilate would ask the people, "What shall I do with Jesus, King of the Jews?" And they shout, "Crucify him." They shout out, "Crucify him." And in reality, they should have embraced their king. And so I want us to dig into the details of this question this morning. How should the Jews have responded to Jesus, their king? He is the one who's been promised. He is the one who's been sent. How should they have responded to him? And rather than this being a theoretical, you know, abstract type of question for us to ask, I promise that as we dig into the details, this is going to have direct relevance for our own lives as well. This isn't just some historical, you know, theory or some trivia that is fun to know or understand, but in reality, it's going to have a direct impact on our lives. I've entitled the sermon, Jesus the King, Part 1, because we will have a Part 2 that directly falls in line with what is going on here. And so, with this question, how should the Jews have responded to Jesus, their king? The first thing I want us to dig into is this. How is this a claim to kingship? Okay? I'm saying Jesus is proclaiming himself as king. But all I see is a man riding into a city, and he's riding on a donkey, and how is that him declaring himself to be king? That seems a little bit low, don't you think? For the king of the Jews, the God of all the universe, to ride into a town on a donkey. And moreover, he's a little late in the day. It's not like they've built up a huge crowd. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but it was already very late. And so he went out to Bethany with the 12. He's mistimed it, perhaps. He doesn't have the fanfare that perhaps he should. And maybe it's because it's not as clear that he is the king or that he's claiming to be the king based upon what happened. So with that, let's start digging into some of the details and see how is this a claim to kingship? How is what is Jesus doing here claiming to be king? Well, first of all, let's look at a few of the details of the situation. One of the things we need to recognize, again, as I said before, is that this is Palm Sunday, okay? This is Palm Sunday. Now, there's an interesting thing to note here. Mark doesn't explicitly call these palm branches. He doesn't explicitly say these are palm branches. That is something that's indicated to us in many of the other Gospels, and so we know more of that information. But he gives us some information about that. If you look at verse 7, when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. But it's not explicitly told to us that it's palm branches that were spread. Now, why is it important that they are palm branches? Well, palm branches actually represent a sort of Jewish nationalism. You know how different states in the country have their state flower, right? And this, you know, this state flower, this state bird, this state flag, and all of these different states throughout the United States have these different things that represent or help to point out that this is Colorado, this is Nevada, this is California. Different state things. Well, for the Jews, palm branches, in a sense, represented Jewish nationalism. Those palm branches represented an identifying with the Jews, the Jewish people. And so it is very relevant that they spread out palm branches because it is ushering in him as a Jew, distinctly a Jew. Remember, at this time in Jerusalem, it was occupied by Rome. It isn't just the Jews' land. It's not like we're looking at David's Jerusalem here. This is a Jerusalem that has very much been occupied and covered by a pagan influence. And so Jesus riding into town with the palm branches being laid down explicitly identifies him with the Jews. He is saying, here is a Jew, here comes a Jew. And the fact that they're laying down the cloaks, laying down the palm branches, also emphasizes not just his Jewish heritage, but also the fanfare and the authority with which he is being received. At any major event in the United States today, we might use a phrase, even if it's not done in reality. The phrase is this, the rolling out of the red carpet. We've heard that phrase before. We rolled out the red carpet for them. You might invite somebody to your apartment, and colloquially you might say, well, I rolled out the red carpet for them. You didn't really do that. What you're saying is you really prepared for their entry, for their coming, that you made sure all of the details were in place. The red carpet is meant to welcome somebody of high honor, high status, a VIP, into your presence or into an event. That's what the red carpet is meant to represent. And this is, in Jesus' day, a proverbial rolling out of the red carpet. Here comes Jesus, not only the palm branches being laid down, symbolizing that he is a Jew and distinctly Jewish, but the cloaks being laid down on the colt, people bowing down and worshiping and praising God. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are rolling out the proverbial red carpet for Jesus. And that is emphasizing, again, his authority, the fact that he is a VIP. Now, why a donkey? Why ride into town on a donkey? Again, verse 4, they went and found a colt tied outside in the street at the doorway. As they untied it, some people stood there asking, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Why a colt? Why a donkey? Doesn't that seem to be a little bit low for a king? Here comes King of the Jews, right? And you can imagine the procession. In a normal situation, the king might be on the highest horse, or the king might be carried by several people and sitting atop the entire parade so that you can see him clearly and he is obvious to everyone. You might think of the king as being lifted up in that manner and honored and magnified. But here is Jesus riding into town on a donkey. At very least, you would expect a war horse, you know, clad with all of its armor. Here is the king. But no, he rides into town on a donkey. Now, this is very, very important to recognize. The Jews expected their king to be a conquering authority military figure. They expected their king to come in, drive out the Romans, and set up Jewish reign and rule in Jerusalem once again. A second David, if you will. Here he finally is. The one who comes in the line of King David is going to set up his rule and his authority once again. He's going to kick the Romans out, and he's going to conquer. You see, for a king who is going to do that, a war horse is very fitting. A war horse symbolizes and emphasizes what the king is going to do. And so Jesus chooses a donkey very, very particularly. What has he been teaching his disciples up to this point? That service, that humble humility is characteristic of his kingdom. If you want to be great in his kingdom, you will be a servant to all. If you want to be first in his kingdom, you must become last. So it is fitting for the king of this kingdom to come into town on a donkey, because his kingdom is not one of conquering and military power, but instead one of humble servitude from the top down. Jesus himself, king of this entire kingdom, will serve his disciples by washing their feet humbly, disrobing himself and washing their feet and teaching them gently. This is characteristic of Jesus' kingdom. And so there is a contrast between a conquering king, which Jesus is not at this point, and a humble servant who has come here to save his people from their sin. And that is why Jesus chooses a colt, a donkey, a lowly animal on which to ride into Jerusalem. But there's more to it than that. You see, he doesn't go full-blown to the lowest of the low. He is actually riding, at least. Most people, most peasants and servants, most pilgrims who are visiting Jerusalem would simply walk into Jerusalem. They would get to the gates, they would come through the front gates, and they would simply walk about the city and about the town. That's how you could recognize a pilgrim. That's how you could recognize somebody who was here to offer a sacrifice. They were here for the religious ceremonies and the festivals, and then they were going to return home. This isn't their real home. They're visitors, if you will. They're simply tourists here in Jerusalem. And so somebody who was simply a tourist would walk into the town. And so, yes, Jesus represents his humility, the humble nature of his ministry, by riding into town on a donkey, but he also identifies himself as king by riding rather than walking. Jesus isn't a pilgrim here in Jerusalem. Jesus is here as king. This is his home. This is his city and his town. And he is ready to proclaim himself as king. So the choice of riding in on a donkey perfectly encapsulates the message that Jesus wants to portray. Yes, he is humble and lowly, but he is also riding because he is king. He is not simply a visitor here. He is not simply a pilgrim looking to celebrate the Passover. Instead, there's this perfect balance of Jesus riding in, but not on a war horse, on a donkey. Additionally, there is prophetic significance to this passage. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, write down Zechariah 9:9. It's essential to get this point. Zechariah 9:9. There are passages all throughout the Old Testament that predict Jesus coming as Messiah. And many of them, if you've read the book of Matthew, are talked about where he did this to fulfill what was written. He did that to fulfill what was written. All of these things. Jesus entered into Jerusalem in this way to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Not only is riding into town on a donkey the perfect symbolic representation of him as a servant king, but in addition, this is explicitly prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, and Jesus fulfills it here. Listen to Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king, he comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey." End quote. How much more clear could that be? Zechariah 9:9, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. "Rejoice greatly, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is unequivocally declaring in riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, "I fulfill Zechariah 9:9. I am the coming king, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Here I am right here." He's unequivocally declaring that to the people. Now you got to ask yourself a question. As you read this passage here in Mark chapter 11, you kind of have this curious situation where Jesus tells them essentially to go steal a donkey. And then he's like, when they ask you why you're stealing it, tell them that you're taking it for the Lord and he has need of it and you're going to bring it back. And then they're just going to let you go. They're not going to worry about it. Again, listen to this. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly.'" And of course, we've already read they do just that. Now, this brings up a question. Scholars have brought this up. You know, Christians have wondered about this in writing the different commentaries and things like this. How did Jesus know? How did Jesus know to tell them to go to this town and untie this donkey and bring it back? How did he know to do this? There are two primary theories. First is that it's a supernatural knowledge. This is Jesus in his supernatural nature, predicting, in a sense, that they would offer the colt to them, as long as they told them what they were using it for, right? So that's one theory, and Christians tend to lean that direction, because we recognize Jesus as God, he has that supernatural knowledge, and he can just predict this kind of stuff. Perhaps an angel showed up to him, or an angel showed up to them, and told them, hey, somebody's going to come ask for the colt, they need it, let him have it. I've been reading the book of Acts recently. I don't know about you, but Bible reading plan, you got to start on January 1st, right? And if you're lucky, you'll make it through January 31st, right? But you start that Bible reading plan, and in the book of Acts, you see all of these things going on with supernatural occurrences. Angels showing up everywhere. You've got people having visions all over the place. You know, angel shows up to Cornelius. Angel shows up to Peter, tells them to go see each other. Angel tells people to go pray. You know, all that type of thing. You see these supernatural events going on all the time in the book of Acts. And so part of me wonders if something like that didn't happen here, right? But here's the thing I really want you to see. The thing I really want you to see is that it isn't relevant if Jesus knew this through some supernatural knowledge and information. It isn't actually relevant. Here's the other theory. The other theory is that Jesus set this up ahead of time. like a covert operation. He stole away from his disciples at some point and went and talked to these people and kind of made a deal. Hey, my disciples are going to come, ask for the colt, and then give it to them, all that type of stuff. And so when he says, tell them the Lord has need of it, they're like, oh yeah, that's the guy we talked to before, right? That's the idea, okay? Now, the reason people bring up this theory is it's supposed to undermine the idea that Jesus is God and can predict these things. We read it and we see a supernatural working, right? Well, no, 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 it's just a natural thing. Jesus went out of his way to go set this up ahead of time. It's a bit of an orchestration that he has done. But what is the point of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Again, think about what the point is. The point is for him to challenge the religious leaders of the day. For him to essentially come into town and say, who's really in charge here? Is it you or is it me? And Zechariah 9:9, even if he sets it up ahead of time, does exactly that. It challenges them directly. Even if he orchestrates it all, pays them a few gold pieces and says, let me borrow your donkey to ride into town, he is still challenging the Jews in exactly the same way. He is saying, here I am, I'm the king, do you accept me or not? And that's what it really boils down to. So even if he knew this through divine foreknowledge, or he knew this because he set it up ahead of time, it doesn't matter. Because the point of the passage is to challenge the Jews. The point of the passage is to show the Pharisees, I am king, what are you going to do now? To put it in a modern term or modern language, the ball's in their court at this point. Their play. I've made my play, and it's to come into Jerusalem and essentially announce myself as the Zechariah 9:9 king. Your move. What are you going to do? And that's absolutely what Jesus does here. It doesn't matter if he's orchestrating it. It doesn't matter if it's divine foreknowledge. He is challenging the Jews directly. And if none of that convinced you enough that he's challenging them directly, let's gather some information about the passage as a whole. Look at what is going on in this passage. We've got several representations of the fact that Jesus is declaring himself to be king. First, from a few of the other Gospels, the triumphal entry is present in all four Gospels. In Luke's Gospel, the people shout out and cry out that here is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Very, very explicit in the Gospel of Luke. Here is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. In Matthew, he's referred to as the Son of David, which is a messianic title. He comes as the Son of David, essentially representing himself as the Messiah. In the book of John, he's referred to as the King of Israel. The King of Israel, obviously directly claiming he is King of the Jews. In all of the other Gospels, this is what the people proclaim. These aspects and these things. Now, Mark is a little more subtle, but I don't think too much so. Let's look at what the people cry out here in Mark, verses 9 to 10. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, which is Hebrew for God save or God save us. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting the Psalms. Then verse 10, blessed is the coming of our father David, Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, by itself, this is not as explicitly clear as Luke, Matthew, and John have been. But we have to remember the context of the passage. This passage isn't by itself. Jesus has already declared he's going into Jerusalem, and what was the passage right before this? I talked about it this morning briefly. Blind Bartimaeus. And blind Bartimaeus says something that is unique to Mark's gospel. Mark puts it in there explicitly. Turn with me back to chapter 10 and verse 47. When he, that is blind Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 48, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. There is a reason Mark puts the account of blind Bartimaeus right before Jerusalem. Right before the triumphal entry. Because Bartimaeus' declaration, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, then works perfectly in tandem with everything that everybody says in verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Here is the one Bartimaeus has declared as the son of David. And the very next passage, Jesus enters and everyone cries out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. He's perfectly identified as that Messiah. So it may not be as clear as Luke saying the king who comes in the name of the Lord, or as in Matthew being referred to explicitly as the son of David. But if you put the two accounts together, Mark accomplishes the exact same purpose. To declare that here is Jesus, King of the Jews. Here is the one who is in the line of David. And in that sense, Jesus has thrown down the gauntlet. He has stepped into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, explicitly and purposefully so, to challenge them. And the people are crying out, he is being received as the king, the one who is in the line of David, the Messiah. He's thrown down the gauntlet to the Jews. There has been a popular theme throughout the book of Mark up until this point. I've referred to it many times. It's called the Messianic Secret. Up until now, Jesus has healed somebody and said, shh, don't tell anyone. Jesus has cured somebody's, you know, loved one or family member, and he says, keep this to yourself. Here, Jesus throws the Messianic Secret out the window. It's time. And he throws the gauntlet down, and he says, I am the Messiah. I am the King of the Jews. Your move. What are you going to do, Pharisees? You should be bowing down and worshiping me. Here, the Messianic Secret is over. Here is the public proclamation of Jesus' Messiahship. He is the one. And so, in light of that fact, I want us to think about that transition in salvation history, but not only that, in our lives as well. We've talked about the Messianic Secret before. We've talked about how Jesus hid that for a time period. But here, he sets himself forth publicly and declares, this is who I am. So too, in our lives, Jesus breaks the silence. So too should we break the silence in our lives when it comes to Jesus, the Messiah, the King. And what I'm specifically referring to here is spreading the good news, the gospel, that evangelistic enterprise that the church is all about. Telling others about Jesus and sharing him with your friends and family members. Jesus breaks the silence, so should we. How many times have you been in a situation where you've been talking to somebody and they're expressing their opinion or their difficulty on a topic? And in your head, because you're a Christian, you have a certain thing you want to say to them. You have a certain perspective. But you know they're not believers, and you know it's probably not going to be well received. And so you're in kind of this weird limbo zone. Do I say something and potentially risk offending them, or potentially risk hurting their feelings, or getting pushback from them, or do I keep quiet because I can tell they're probably not going to be open to it? You get that tough decision in your heart. What do I say? And you only have a couple of seconds to make that decision. Jesus breaks the silence, so should we. We can't be quiet forever on these topics. We're going to risk offending them? Jesus really offended the Jews. They killed him for it. We're going to risk hurting their feelings or making the conversation awkward? It's about eternal souls. What could be more worth making an awkward conversation about? Now, I'm not telling you to just barge in there and just hit them upside the head with a baseball bat, gospel baseball bat, right? That's not what I'm saying. We need to be tactful about it. We need to be careful about how do we approach these things. But we can't be silent. That option isn't available to us. Christians aren't left to simply keep the gospel to themselves, lock it up inside of their own hearts, and carry it with them till the last day. We are meant to spread the gospel. We're meant to share it with others. And here is our opportunity to do so. Jesus marches into Jerusalem, breaking the silence. And so too, you'll have opportunity in your life to break the silence as well and to share with others. And it might be something as simple as inviting them to church. It might be something as simple as inviting them to a church activity where they can meet other people who will love on them and care about them. Or it might be as difficult as stepping in explicitly and telling them explicitly that their worldview isn't correct and that they need some correction in some areas. I pray the Holy Spirit would give you direction and guidance on how to do that and how to approach it, but we can't be silent. That is not our job, our task, our opportunity is not to be silent, but to share. And here is where I want us to take a little bit of a turn in the passage. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Because ultimately, how should the Jews have responded to Jesus, their king? Well, they should have embraced him. They should have recognized that he was king and he was the one who was in authority. But more of the story has played out since then in the book of Acts, the earliest account of the church, Acts chapter 10. And we're just going to walk through some of this book, highlighting key passages as we go. Look with me at Acts 10, 45. Acts 10, 45. You see, some of the Jews accepted their king. Not very many of them, but some of them did. And they went out preaching the gospel. And they still harbored this mindset in their mind that Jesus is king of the Jews. And they still kind of held on to this idea. But Peter is praying, and he's shown a vision by God and told to go to Cornelius' house. Now, Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not a Jew at all, but he's a godly man who has sought God, and God has shown mercy to him by sending Peter to his house. Now, the Jews have already received the Holy Spirit. They've already prayed, received the Holy Spirit, and started proclaiming the gospel. But here Peter is sent to a Gentile's house, and look at what happens here. Acts 10, 45. I'll start in 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. A lot of Gentiles here, okay? The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." Something is going on in the book of Acts. The Jews have rejected their king. And so now, God says, I will go to the Gentiles instead. If the Jews have rejected their king and chosen not to believe in him, and again, not all of them, but many, many of them have rejected their king, so too now salvation opens to the Gentiles. Turn the chapter over. Acts 11, 18. Acts 11, 18. Jesus goes back to talk to the disciples and the apostles about this, and they're criticizing him for having spent time with Gentiles. And he tells them the whole account, everything that happened. Now look at verse 18. Let's start in 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God gave them," Gentiles, "the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" That's Peter's attitude. What does verse 18 say? "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" They thought it was impossible. They thought this couldn't happen. The Jews were God's people, not the Gentiles. And yet, here is God's moving in the early church. Here's what I'm getting at. Jesus is not only king of the Jews. He demonstrates himself to be king of the Gentiles as well. He demonstrates himself to say, "I am going to be king even of the Gentiles." Let's continue on. Acts 13. Acts 13, just another couple chapters to the right. Verses 46 to 48. Acts 13, 46 to 48. "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly." Paul and Barnabas have gone into a town to preach the gospel. "We had to speak the word of God to you first." They're talking to Jews. They went into town, they were preaching the gospel to Jews, and the Jews have rejected them. "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. This is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. Over and over in the book of Acts, you get this picture. Let's go one more. I've got several more, but let's go one more. Acts 15:3. Acts 15:3. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and a debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they had traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. It seems silly nowadays because our church is overwhelmingly Gentiles. But during this period, this blew their mind. God was saving Jews. What's going on? He's turned salvation to the Gentiles as well. And I could go on and on if you're taking notes. Acts 18:6, Acts 28:28. The whole book of Acts is all about how God is showing that Jesus is king, not just of the Jews, but of Gentiles also. Jesus is king of the Gentiles as well. And what I want us to see is that this was God's plan to begin with. This is what he had been doing that entire time. Jesus marches into Jerusalem, declares himself as king, knowing that the Pharisees were going to reject him, knowing that he would end up dying on the cross for the sins of his people, knowing that eventually the Gentiles would be brought in as well. This should be a remarkable thing to us, because all of your Bible essentially assumes that salvation is very, very difficult for the Gentiles, and there are only going to be a few Gentiles that are saved. And yet here in God's providence, in his mercy and grace, he declares his son to be king of the Gentiles, not only the Jews. And so how should the Jews have responded to Jesus, their king? Well, in reality, the way the Gentiles responded to Jesus, their king. The Jews should have embraced Jesus, their king, but they didn't. They rejected him. And so God sent the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, and they embraced it heartily. We saw the passages. When the Gentiles had heard this, they were glad. The God of all the universe, the creator of all things, would actually come and offer salvation to them, even though they weren't God's people, right? And God brings in these Gentiles into the plan. I know we've been jumping around, but you have to see this. Turn with me to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. This was the plan all along, that Jesus would actually be rejected by the Jews. Why? So that Jesus could start pilfering people from the Gentiles. He could start making a people for himself out of the Gentiles. If you recall, we talked about this a long time ago, but the Gentiles were essentially Satan's people. The Gentiles essentially followed the devil and his angels. The Gentiles were relegated to them. The Jews were God's people. The Gentiles were Satan's people. And that was ultimately how it was broken down for thousands of years. And the irony is, in Jesus coming to the Jews, Satan tricked the Jews into crucifying their king, and it was actually the plan all along so that God could start stealing the Gentile nations from Satan, so that he could take them from him and include them as part of his people. I've been learning about chess recently. Some of you know this. Some of you, I played on the New Year's Eve night, and you brutally beat me, and I've been practicing every day since. The reason I bring this up, there's a trick in chess called a gambit, okay? You may have heard of the queen's gambit or the king's gambit, all these different things. The key to a gambit in chess is you are intentionally playing a move that looks bad. You intentionally play a move that looks bad, so your opponent capitalizes on it, but then you hit them from the other direction. You blindside them. They didn't see it coming, right? It looks bad. It's a gambit. And you have to question yourself, if I take that place, if I take their peace, are they setting me up for something worse on the other side of the board that I didn't see coming? It's called a gambit, right? There's this one player who is well known for gambits, and there's a joke about him. If he played a piece that looked like you could obviously take it, you shouldn't take it, because he's probably tricking you, right? That's the idea. Why do I bring that up? The cross is the ultimate gambit in spiritual warfare. God played a gambit against Satan, sent his son to the earth, and Satan thought, if I could kill the son, I win. And so he conspired and tricked the Jews into killing their king. And it's ultimately through killing Jesus that Satan doesn't win but loses. Because it's at that moment that the power of the resurrection is demonstrated and the salvation of his people from their sins is given. All through that one act. Satan actually did God's bidding. God tricked him into them killing his son so that he could save the world. And then the Gentiles start coming to God in droves. Over thousands and thousands of years, God begins taking more and more Gentiles for himself. Think about it. God started with one man, Abraham. Thousands and thousands of years ago, one man, Abraham. And he told Abraham, your descendants will be greater than the number of stars in the sky, greater than the number of grains of sand on the shore. And now look at the church today. Millions upon millions of Christians scattered all across the world, accomplishing God's purpose and plan. And what I want you to see is that this was God's plan the entire time. This gambit to trick Satan. Look with me at Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Paul has been describing this plan, that this is what God has been up to. And then Paul asks this fundamental question. I ask then, did God reject his people? If this was the plan all along to bring the Gentiles in, what about the Jews? Did God reject them? By no means, Paul says. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Didn't you know the scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he appealed to God against Israel? Jump down. I wish you could read this whole chapter. We don't have time today then. But keep going. Jump down to verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble, i.e. in rejecting their Savior, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Right? Were they just a tool in order to bring the Gentiles in, but now they're long gone? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, killing the Son, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? To make Israel envious. They're supposed to look and go, wait a second, that's our God. Why are you his people? We're his people. And it's supposed to make them envious so that they will want to return to God. That is why God has done it this way. Continues. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. I want the Jews to recognize that you're his people now, and they're jealous, and they want to return to their God, coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he goes on and on about this, but I need to skip some of this. We can't go through this whole passage. Go down to verse 22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, that is, the Jews who have rejected, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't have time to describe that metaphor. Look with me at verse 25, though. This is so key. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, why do I bring this up? Through the book of Acts, Jesus has demonstrated that he is king of the Gentiles as well, and they will be brought in droves. And we live now in the church age. And Paul tells us what the plan in the church age is. This is still in our future, guys. You want prophecy that's still in your future? Don't go to the book of Revelation. Go to the book of Romans. It's right here. What is in our future? It is this. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. We're living that right now, guys. We are waiting right now until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. What is that? I don't know. I don't know what the full number of the Gentiles is, but that is where we are at. What does that mean? Israel should have embraced Jesus, their king. They didn't, so God sent salvation to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have now embraced Jesus, their king. And what should they be doing in the meantime? Bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles. That is God's plan and purpose right now for the church. God's plan and purpose is not for us to sit up or get together and learn every little thing about the Bible. Don't get me wrong, we need to know our Bibles. God's plan and purpose isn't for us to just get together in little Bible studies and talk about the nuances of Christian philosophy. That's important too. But God's plan and purpose is to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in. And this church is successful insofar as it puts time, effort, energy, and resources into the mission of bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles. That is the job right now. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what all Christians are supposed to be doing. And so, how should the Gentiles respond to Jesus, their King? They should respond by understanding their message and going forth with their message. And here's the cool thing. You're a Gentile called to reach Gentiles. Your message is very simple. Here's what Jesus saved me from. He can save you from the same things. It's really that simple. Giving a witness, we call witnessing or a testimony, is simply telling people what God has done for you. You don't have to know all of the best philosophical arguments. You don't have to be well-versed in all of apologetics. You don't have to know the five classical arguments for the existence of God. All you do is talk to somebody and say, this is what Jesus did for me. He can do it for you as well. A simple but effective witness. Look every time Jesus heals somebody in the Gospels. Go and tell them what God has done for you, how gracious he's been to you. Just tell them what God has done for you, and you will begin to win other Gentiles just like yourself into the kingdom. The Gentiles should respond to Jesus, their King, with a wholehearted effort for missions and evangelism. We last week met as a leadership team to discuss our budget for 2020. And we will vote next week. The membership of the church will vote on that budget. But I'm so excited to let you know ahead of time that we are going to be increasing our missions budget. We're increasing that. And our goal is to increase that each and every year. Why? Because this is what the church is about. Not to pay personnel, not to just get a bunch of people, a bunch of God's money, or to build a nice building, but to go with the gospel to the nations. And to actually be about missions and evangelism, the spreading of the gospel to the nations to save the Gentiles. Because I don't know about you, but I want the fullness of the Gentiles to come in to see what Act 4 looks like. All right? That's going to be exciting. Okay? So, that's what we're going to be about. The final piece. The Jews should have embraced Jesus, their King. They didn't. The Gentiles have embraced Jesus, their King, but they need to be about missions and evangelism to fulfill their goal and their role. Now, I want to zoom in. We've been talking high level. I said this will be practical for your life. How should you embrace Jesus, your King? How should you embrace Jesus, your King? Yes, he's King of the Jews and they rejected him. Yes, he's King of the Gentiles and they embraced him. But you, being one of God's people, Jesus is your King directly. How should you embrace Jesus, your King? And I have three, I think, just kind of natural ideas about what it would look like for you to embrace your King. And I just got these from thinking about this. What does a king require? Jesus is your King, okay? What does he require of you? And think about it in a feudal sense. What would a king require of their people? I've got three basic ideas, and I want to flesh them out for us. First, a king requires absolute allegiance. A king requires absolute allegiance. If you have a king that you report to, it is treason for you to pay your allegiance or your fealty or your respect to any other king. A king requires your absolute allegiance. And Jesus has declared that he is your king. What do you pay allegiance to? What do you pay your fealty to? What do you show honor and respect in your life? If someone was a step back practically and they couldn't hear your words but only see your actions, who would they say is your king? Would they say it's the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would they say it's money or success or your job or fame or your family, your children and friends? Who is your king? Who do you ultimately show all of your allegiance to and serve? Jesus commands that as your king, you give your allegiance to him. That you pay your respects and your fealty to him. Jesus says this explicitly when he says, you can't serve two masters. You can serve God, but you can't serve money, or you could serve money, but you can't serve God. You'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll love the one and disrespect the other. You can't have two masters. So too, you can't have Jesus as your king and somebody else as your king or something else as your king. Look at where your allegiances and your loyalties lie and ensure that they lie in Jesus. Second idea, kings require absolute obedience. Absolute obedience is required to a king. If there is a king of a nation and they issue a decree or an edict, everybody in that nation is required to follow it because they have given this as a mandate for all of their people. Anyone who is disobedient will be thrown into the prison, will be thrown into the stockades, may even be beheaded because of their disobedience. Oh, how many of us have come to embrace Jesus as our Savior, but do not embrace him as Lord of our lives, offering him pure obedience from the heart? How many of us want to say, Jesus, I would love you to be Savior of my life, but in these areas of my life, I'm going to hold them and keep them for myself, and I won't offer them up to you. Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospels, if you love me, he says, you will obey my commands. Jesus has given many commands for his people to follow, and as the king, he has the authority to give those commands. And the question simply comes down to us as this, will we obey? Will we be obedient to what Jesus has commanded us to do? He has commanded each one of us to live in a certain way, to live in light of certain truths and principles, which cuts against our very natures and our very sin. Will we obey, or do we love our sin more than we love Jesus? Do we love the things, the appetites of the flesh more than we love Jesus? Who are you going to obey and follow? Choose this day whom you will serve. Jesus has commanded you, if he is your king, that you will be obedient to him. The final thing, first allegiance, second obedience, the final thing that a king would require of his people is a contribution to the kingdom. Some sort of contribution to the kingdom. Think of it this way. Everybody in the kingdom owes taxes to the king, either high, low, or something. But these taxes are to ensure a contribution to the kingdom. So they can build the roads, the bridges, the gates. So they can, you know, build all of these public things. There is a contribution that is required to the king. He requires it of you. It's your taxes that are due to him. You are not allowed to hold back and say, well, these belong to me and you don't get any of them. The king has the right and the authority to demand of you a contribution to the kingdom. And he requires that of each and every single one of us in our lives. I just described what the kingdom is all about. It's about going out and getting the nations. It's about bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles. That's what the kingdom is all about during our time period, during our lifetime. How much do we contribute to that plan, goal, and purpose? Think about it for yourself. How much have you concerned yourself with the kingdom that God is building? Have you paid your taxes in that sense? What God would require of you in the kingdom? You don't get to come in and be a kingdom citizen, enjoy all the benefits of being a kingdom citizen without any of the responsibilities. We call that adolescence, okay? And nobody wants to be an adolescent member of God's kingdom. God wants you to grow up into maturity so that you can assume not only the benefits of being a kingdom citizen, but also the responsibilities of being a kingdom citizen, a godly member of God's kingdom. And so Jesus is king, and he requires of you a contribution to his kingdom. And if you hear me speaking just monetarily here, you're confused. I mean with your life, your time, your effort, your goals, your love, your job, all of these things. How much are you pouring into God's kingdom? Or is Christianity the cherry on top of your life and you live 99% for yourself? God would demand that if you come into the kingdom and experience the benefits of being a kingdom citizen, that you owe some sort of loyalty and fealty to him. And what would you invest? What would you contribute to his kingdom? We're all gifted in different ways. We all have different abilities and skills. Some of you are very artistic, not me. There's a way you can take your artistic abilities and contribute it to God's kingdom. You can share the gospel in those creative ways. Some of you have administrative skills. You can contribute those to the kingdom. Some of you have other skills and abilities of teaching or of discipleship, all of those things. You can use these to contribute to the kingdom. Some of you are very, very relational and empathetic. You can build relationships with others and promote their welfare by encouraging them in the kingdom. That is what your skills, gifts, and abilities are all about. Jesus gave a parable, and it's so easy to run to this parable for this, but it's so true. The parable of the talents. To one he's given one talent, to one he's given five talents, to one he's given 10 talents. And to each one, the master leaves and comes back at a later date. And when he comes back at a later date, the person who had 10 talents says, "Look, master, I took the 10 talents you gave me and I made 10 more out of it. I took the talents, skills, and abilities you gave me and I used them for your kingdom." What does the master say? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been a good steward over a little amount. Here is a lot of an amount to be a steward over. You have demonstrated yourself worthy." He comes back to the one with five, the five talents. Does he criticize them for not being as effective as the one with 10? Not at all. He says, "What have you done? I took the five talents you gave me. I turned it into five more. Here you go." "Well done," he says. There's an illustration right there. Stop comparing yourself to others. In the church, God has given each of us different skills and abilities, and we're called to use the skills and abilities he has given us to the utmost. If that's you making two more talents and somebody else is making 200 more talents, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what God would have for you. But the third servant, the last servant, does it all wrong. "Well, I took the talent you gave me and I buried it in the dirt because I didn't want to lose it. And so he goes and he digs it up and he goes, here's your talent back." There's no well done and good and faithful servant for that servant. He calls him a deleterious and wicked servant. And he casts him out. He actually, in one account, says he will cut him into pieces because he has been a wicked and terrible servant. The talent that the master gave him was used for nothing. He did nothing with it, and the master even says, "You could have at least put it in the bank so I could have got some interest on it, but you did nothing with it, absolutely nothing." And he casts him into outer darkness because of it. If God has called you to be a member of his kingdom, you are expected to participate and contribute to the kingdom with your gifts, talents, abilities, whatever it may be, but you are expected to participate and contribute. How should you live knowing that Jesus is your king? Allegiance to him, obedience to him, and contribution to his plan and purpose, his mission, his kingdom. Jesus is king. Swear your loyalty to him and call others in your life to do so, because that is the plan and purpose God has for humanity right now. To bow the knee to the Lord Jesus in Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, because you will either bow the knee now voluntarily, or you will bow the knee at the judgment seat involuntarily. The choice is yours. But bow the knee because Christ is king. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have sent your Son. You have chosen to include us as members of your kingdom, Lord. And I pray that you would give us the strengths, talents, abilities, all of those things to contribute to your kingdom in the way you would have us to do so. that we would not keep our abilities for ourselves, but Lord, we would use them for you and for your glory, and we would find great satisfaction in doing so. Thank you for making us the way you have made us, and I pray that you would help us to see the plan and purpose you have for each of our lives in light of your truth. We thank you for your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.